We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Galatians. This morning we'll be in Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, if you want to turn there. I want to mention something as you're doing that. Most of you, I think, are aware that we have two who are going on mission trips. Kelsey's leaving for Taiwan on June 30th, and Tom Volk is going to Jamaica to do some he'll be doing the dentistry part of a ministry there. When do you leave again? July 2nd. You guys have been so generous, like you always are, in helping people who want to do those kind of things. And two things to mention here. Kelsey has enough money. And so if you were thinking about giving to Kelsey, you don't need to do that, because actually she's been provided for, and we are really grateful for that. Tom could still use a little bit, you know, so I just mentioned that to you as you're praying and thinking about that. Okay, we're in the book of Galatians. In this particular letter, Paul is writing to several churches in the Galatian region of the Roman Empire because of false teachers that have been troubling these particular churches. And these false teachers have been doing a couple things. They're all kind of tied together, but they've been challenging whether Paul is truly an apostle, and also, therefore, challenging the message, the gospel message in particular, that he had been and had shared with these churches and as he went in his first missionary journey. In chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul gives evidence that he was, in fact, called as an apostle by the Lord himself, and that it was the Lord Christ himself who taught him. He was not instructed by the other apostles as far as to the gospel or as far as just the doctrines of the Christian faith. He learned those directly from Jesus Christ. And so therefore, clearly the gospel that he preaches and taught them and writes to them about is the one true gospel that they can be confident is right, because he got it directly from the Lord. He himself, as an apostle, got it from the Lord. Now, beginning in chapter 2, in chapter 1, he talks about that he's an apostle, really, in a sense, independent of the other apostles. Beginning in chapter 2, he talks about how, even though he's independent of them, I mean, he's an apostle in his own right. In beginning of chapter 2, he talks about how the other apostles were in full agreement with everything that he himself was doing in his ministry and the things that he was teaching as well. And in the first 10 verses, he specifically refers to some private meetings that he had with those apostles and the context of the Jerusalem Council, which is talked about in Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council took place in a public setting, but the private meetings kind of behind the scenes is what he's talking about and really what Paul focuses on. And the council was addressing really the issue of these false teachers, and they were actually saying that we'll look at it in more detail later this morning, but basically that a Gentile had to become a Jewish proselyte in addition to receiving Jesus Christ if they were truly going to be saved. And so they're addressing that. Now, it's interesting to note that in Galatians chapter 2, Paul doesn't really refer to what the council decided. He's referring to and talking about what the meetings were like between he and the other apostles, kind of behind the scenes there. And pointing out that they were in full agreement with his message, with his ministry. And one example we looked at last week, a very important example, was Titus, who he brought with him to these meetings, who was a Gentile but was also converted, who put his faith in Christ. The other apostles agreed that Titus did not need to be circumcised. That was not something that was necessary for his salvation, which was a very significant thing. In the verses that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to continue to look at things that Paul and the apostles, specifically James, Peter, and John, talked about and things that come out of this meeting. So we're picking up in verse 4, but I'm going to go ahead and start reading in verse 1 because they all kind of flow together. So let's read together Galatians 1, 2 through 10, or 1 through 10. It says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. While those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, the fundamental issue that runs through this, really through the whole book, has to do with really what the true gospel is. And one of the ways they do that is addressing the things about what the gospel is not, and making comparisons and addressing what these false teachers were saying. They also, as they talk about what the true gospel is, we see a number of implications from the fact that there is one true gospel. We're going to look at those implications this morning, some that show up in these verses. Before we get to the implications, I want to make this very important point to start with about the nature of the gospel. And I want to start with a quote that's on your outline. It's a quote by John Stott. And he says, "If there is only one gospel in the New Testament, there is only one gospel for the church. The gospel has not changed with the changing centuries." In verse 5 here, Paul says, "We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." He wants to make sure that the truth of the gospel remains. That word "remain" there is the impression of permanence. That there here is the one true gospel. That is the permanent. It remains the one true gospel for all time, for all situations, for all peoples. And so there's a very real sense of permanence, that the same gospel they're talking about here that they were dealing with 2,000 years ago is the gospel that is still the same gospel today. And so it's important for us to just remember that there's not any variations in that. There is one gospel. Now, there are at least three specific implications that I want to mention from the fact that there is one true, permanent, unchanging gospel. And the first one is this: professed believers who deny the true gospel are actually false brethren. Professed believers who deny the true gospel are actually false brethren. In verse 4, Paul describes these men who disagree with the gospel that he preaches. He describes them as false brethren. Now, that's a pretty bold statement to call someone that. On what basis would he call someone a false brethren? They are people who profess to be Christians. They profess to believe in Christ. But they do not really believe the true gospel. And since they don't believe the true gospel, they are false brethren. They don't believe what is true, therefore they are false. And they can't possibly be Christians, because they don't believe what the true gospel is. And so he calls them false brethren. Once again, remember, they don't deny that Jesus is the Messiah. They agree that he's the promised one, the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. But they don't believe that simply having a committed faith in Jesus Christ is enough to actually save you. That doesn't really bring salvation. They think there's other things that have to be added. So, therefore, in spite of what they claim, Paul says they are in reality false brethren. They are not true Christians like they claim to be. Now, there's really quite a bit in the New Testament in particular that addresses this issue of those who profess to be Christians but actually are not. That's something that shows up quite a few different places. But I want to call your attention to a couple points that are especially related to that issue, that are tied into this passage in particular. And the first one is this: false brethren may have an attachment to the local church, but they are not truly a member of the body of Christ. They may have some form of attachment, may even be members of a local church, but they are not truly a member of the body of Christ. The very fact that Paul uses the word brethren to describe them tells us that they identified themselves as Christians. They identified themselves as brethren. And more specifically, that identifies them, I think, as those who are connected with, even members of, a local church. And the particular false brethren that he's talking about, that he's having to deal with, seem to have been members of the Jerusalem church. Back in Acts 15, where the Jerusalem Council is talked about, and there are one of the places it describes the men who have been teaching or trying to bring across these ideas that were wrong, that were false, and they're described as some of our number. This was like the apostles and really the elders of the Jerusalem church, and describes these men as some of our number. In other words, they were members of our church. They're part of our church. They're part of the Jerusalem church. They're saying these things. These things are wrong. And actually, because of their false understanding of the gospel, Paul says they were actually false brethren. They weren't Christians at all, even though they were members of the church. Now, like I said, this idea comes up a number of places in the New Testament. I want to mention a couple things here. One is what the Apostle John has to say about false brethren and their connection with the local church in particular. And this is in 1 John 2:18-19. And, of course, he's writing to, doesn't identify a particular church, but we know that there were a number of churches that John served over. And so he is talking to specific Christians about specific people. And he says here, "Children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us." Now here John describes people who were actually anti-Christ in their beliefs and their behavior. But obviously at some point, they actually had been part of this particular church that Paul is addressing. But something happened to expose them. Something happened to point out the fact that they really were not what they claimed to be. And as a result, they end up leaving the church. And it seems like that God providentially brought some circumstances to bear that actually kind of showed these people for what they really were and what they did not believe versus what their false beliefs that they had. And for example, if you go back to the ones we're talking about in Galatians, these false brethren were actually pointed out by the whole situation with the Jerusalem Council and the fact that they had confronted Paul and confronted the churches at Galatia and so forth and other churches as well. And the very fact of them doing that, God used that to show that they were not the Christian that they claimed to be. And so so that whole confrontation really brought that to bear. Well, I think that's what John's talking about, too. Something happened to show that these were not the people that they claimed to be, even though they were members of this particular local church. John says, when their true beliefs were revealed, they went out from us. In other words, they left the church. Now, need to say this. This doesn't mean that anytime somebody changes from one church to another, that they're a false brethren. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about those who actually their beliefs, which were not right to begin with, were brought to bear, and they could no longer legitimately call themselves a Christian, and therefore, you know, really, it's only Christians who should be members of churches. Others can attend, but the members need to be Christians. That just kind of makes sense. Well, once the fact that it was exposed that they were not believers, they went out from that church. And he says then, they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So even though they were members of that local church, in reality, they were false brethren. And they were never really truly a part of the body of Christ in reality. So, not everyone, and this is just something we have to be aware of, because it is as true today as it was in the first century. Not everyone who is a member of a local church is a true Christian. I mean, that's just the reality that we have to be aware of. There is such a thing as false brethren. There still continues to be. They don't believe the gospel like they claim to. Secondly, and this is a follow-up to that, false brethren can pose a real danger to the church. Now, you can see that danger, especially in the cases of the church and churches in Galatia. And as a result of their influence, one of the things that Paul says early on in this letter, I think it's in verse 5, he says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." He says, "I'm amazed at that." And he said, the reason that this was happening is because these false brethren had come in and these young Christians were starting to listen to them and really fall away from their true beliefs in the gospel, in salvation. "You're deserting him for a different gospel," which he goes on to say is not a whole different gospel. There is no other gospel. There's only one. But you're actually going away from that one true gospel. But it was because of those false brethren. They were a danger in the church, and people started listening to them. And so that's why Paul wrote the letter. It's because there was such a danger here. They were in danger of deserting Christ. They were in the process of doing that. The hope is that this letter would stop that process and they would return to the true faith. Now, this comes up in other places too. In Paul's first letter, second letter to the Corinthian church, he speaks of this danger. And in chapter 11, let me read some verses here. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here he talks about false apostles first, and then he moves into talking about false brethren as well. It says here, "For such men are false apostles." Same idea. They claim to be apostles, but they're false apostles, so they're not. He says, "In reality, they're deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So he says these men knew that they were not true apostles, but they disguised themselves. They made it look as if they were. And he says they're actually deceitful workers is what they are. But he said that's what Satan does. That's Satan's way. Satan comes across as really presenting you something saying, this will be great for your life. And then you take it and it destroys your life. His name is Destroyer. That's what he works to do. But he doesn't come up saying, "I'm going to destroy your life." He says, "I'm going to give you this. Doesn't it look good?" And that's what destroys. Well, that's what he does. That's the way he works. But now later in the chapter, Paul gives a whole list of all kinds of trials that he has gone through. He talks about shipwrecks, and he's been scourged. He's been stoned and left for dead. He's gone without food, without water. I mean, it's hungry. All kinds of things, just one on top of another. It's just really a remarkable list. Well, in the middle of that list, in verse 26, he says one of the things that he was frequently exposed to was dangers from false brethren. Now, I don't know exactly what he had in mind. I would kind of think that's probably not so much a physical danger, not so much that they had threatened him in some physical way. I think he's talking about the dangers like in the church of Galatia. How, I mean, because he had such a concern for the churches, especially that he had started, he saw the danger that false brethren could do. And he was constantly aware of that and concerned about that. So, there's something that we just have to be aware of. There is a real danger there. Now, one thing to mention, those who would fit in the category of false brethren, I think probably the majority would just be deceived. I mean, they would consider themselves truly Christian, and they're not. You know, and that's a definite category of people that, once again, the Bible talks about often. People who would call themselves Christians and consider themselves, but they're deceived. They really are not Christians. But actually, the false brethren that Paul is talking about with the church of Galatia, they seem to not be deceived in that way. They seem to know that they were not following the true gospel, because they're described over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, as those who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty in Christ. In other words, these were people who were intentionally trying to do harm to the Christians in these churches. They were doing it on purpose, not innocently, but they intended to do harm. They were sneaking in, trying to take advantage, trying to spy out and see where is a weakness, where can we find a place to give them problem. So these things really were happening within the churches, and it still happens. And that's the reason why it's so important for us to be true to the Scripture, to be really firm with that as a church as well as individuals, to make sure we can be discerning and those kind of things. So one of the implications of the fact that there is one true gospel is that it makes a separation between those who are truly believers and those who are false believers. If there's one true gospel, it's going to draw a line. It just will, because there's one gospel that is true. There's a second implication that we can see in these verses. The true gospel brings liberty and not bondage. The true gospel brings liberty and not bondage. Once again, we see this in verses 4 and 5. There's a lot in those verses. He says, I'll read them again. It was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Now what you see here is the false brethren and their message is compared with bondage. So the false brethren and their message is a message of bondage, whereas the true gospel is connected with liberty. There's a definite distinction there. One is bondage, one is liberty. I think it's real easy to misunderstand what liberty means. I think a lot of times our first kind of thoughts that come to mind when you think of liberty is the idea of being in a position where nobody can tell you what to do. You can do whatever you want to do. You can think whatever you want to think. But obviously that can't be what liberty is, because if that's what liberty is, all you have is chaos and anarchy. If anybody can do whatever they want to do and think whatever they want to think anytime they want to do it, that's not liberty. But at first it appears like that's what it should be, but that's not what it is. And liberty in Christ is the same way. Liberty in Christ doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want to do and think whatever you want to think. That's not what liberty is. As a matter of fact, Paul here talks about liberty, but at the same time, back in chapter 1, it's in verse 10, there Paul describes himself as a bondservant of Christ. So here was somebody who was a bondservant, a slave of Christ, and he's talking about liberty. He was a slave, but he had liberty. The difference in slavery and bondage has to do with who you are serving. Who you are, a lot of you are old enough to remember that old Bob Dylan song, you got to serve somebody. Everybody serves somebody or something. Everybody does. It depends on who or what you serve as to whether you're in bondage or whether you're in liberty. Paul was a bondservant of Christ, and that was liberty. That was liberty, to be a bondservant of Christ. That Christ was his Lord, and he would follow whatever Christ directed him to do. Now, before we look at this list of what I want to do is I want to compare a list here of what bondage is and what liberty is, especially in the context of these false teachers that are being addressed here. And what I want you to recognize is this. These false brethren, these were people who were Pharisees. You remember Jesus talked a lot about the Pharisees and had lots of confrontations with them in the Gospels. These were Pharisees who had believed Jesus to be the Messiah. That's who they were, Pharisees who had believed Christ to be the Messiah. Acts 15, once again, tells us that. Now, the problem is they were carrying their Judaistic legalism in with them when they put their faith in Christ. They didn't let it go. And Paul understood that Judaistic legalism very well because he was a Pharisee. He knew exactly where they were coming from. He understood it because that's where he came from. So what we're going to be looking at are three aspects of this Judaistic bondage or legalism that they were being released from in the gospel, and then make a comparison on what the liberty looks like as far as the gospel is concerned. So let's look first at the spiritual bondage of the false brethren. Three things I want to mention in particular. First one is this. It included thinking that your standing before God is based on the good works that you do. It's thinking that your standing with God is based on the good works that you do. Back in Acts 15, verse 5, there's a good summary of what the false brethren stood for, what they believed. It says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, talking about the Gentiles who believed, and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, we'll get to the circumcision issue in a moment. We talked about that some last week, too. But for now, I want to focus on the fact that they need to observe the law of Moses. They have to do that. Now, the law of Moses is the law of God. God revealed to Moses his law. It's basically the books Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. The law is a good thing. It is not a bad thing. It's a very important part of Scripture. But they were teaching that the way you could be right, have a right standing with God, was by obeying the law of Moses, the law of God. If you just would obey what the law says, then you can be right with God and you're saved. You're in the right position with God. Now, there's multiple problems with this, but let me just mention two. First off, our works are never good enough to measure up to what God's standard of righteousness is. Yes, the law of God is holy, it's right, it's good, and we are supposed to love God's law. We really are. But it is at a standard that we can never reach. We can never attain to what He says, here's what you need to be. We simply cannot reach that. It's an impossible standard. But it's a holy and right standard. It's something we should love. But it's also an impossible standard. We can't reach it. And secondly, even if you could please God, even if you could please God by doing things from the law of God, how do you know when you've done enough to actually make you good enough for God? You don't know. As a matter of fact, groups that actually would consider themselves Christian, who actually focus on the works, they actually, if they go with what they're being taught, they will die and never know whether they're going to heaven or hell. Because you never know whether you've done enough. That's bondage. That's what you call that. That's bondage. That says that you can never know if you're good enough for God. And so one of the aspects of spiritual bondage is this first one. The second one is this. Insisting that you must obey man's traditions to be right with God. Insisting that you must obey man's tradition to be right with God. Over the centuries, in addition to the law of Moses, the law of God, and the Old Testament, the Jews had added hundreds and hundreds of other laws kind of along with and parallel to beside those laws. They were traditions. I think they're recorded now in, I think it's called the Mishnah, which I think is the Jewish book, that records these traditional laws that grown up over hundreds of years. And these were things like, I'll just give you an example. These were things, I mean, of course, the law of God says you must keep the Sabbath day holy and not to work and so forth, has things related to the Sabbath day. Well, they had all kinds of extra laws that go with that to describe what that means. For example, they had it very specifically specified how far you could walk on a Sabbath day before you had actually committed a sin by that walking becoming work. And it was down to very precise amount, specific way for how far you could go. Well, they had all kinds of traditions like that were alongside the law of God. And that was one of the big things, you remember, that Jesus kept talking to the Pharisees about. They had all these laws that they were going by, these extra traditions, and they spent so much time on traditions that they missed the point of the real law of God. And so Jesus just did not give them any break at all. I mean, he was constantly pointing out to them, that is wrong, you cannot do that. Well, they're bringing that over here as well, in this situation with the Judaizers, with these false teachings. And they're saying to be accountable, to be right with God, you not only have to obey the law of God, you've got to make sure you keep up with all these traditions as well. You've got to do those too. That's bondage. I mean, how are you ever going to keep up with all the traditions of men that have been accumulated over the years on here's how you do this, here's how you do that, and you've got to do it just this way, otherwise you don't meet that particular law, that particular commandment. You can't do it. It's an impossible task. Another word for it is bondage. That's what it is. A third aspect of that spiritual bondage is saying that a non-Jew must become a Jewish proselyte before they could be truly saved. Once again, that verse I read earlier from Acts 15. They said it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, historically, in order for a non-Jew, a Gentile, to become a Jew, the men would have to be circumcised, and they would then take an offering of some sort to the temple to offer up to God. And those were basically the ideas of their initiation into being a proselyte of the Jewish faith. And they could, at least to some degree, be a part of the Jewish people at that point. And so from there, then, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament kind of tie into that, because that's where those things would fit, circumcision and sacrifices. And these false brethren said that requirement hasn't changed. You need to, yes, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You need to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But you've also got to come into the Jewish faith. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to become a proselyte. You've got to come into the Jewish faith in order to be saved. You still got to do that. Well, that's wrong. That is not right. Because they were saying that the Mosaic ceremonial laws really still applied. And they did not apply, because Jesus had fulfilled those. So in other words, they actually end up denying the gospel by bringing those things in. I'll mention that later. Anyway, that too is bondage. So those are several aspects, I think, of the bondage that Paul is talking about that goes along with what the false brethren were teaching. Now, let's look at the liberty. The liberty of the true gospel. First of all, we see this. It is only by faith in Christ Jesus that any person can have a right standing with God. If you notice, once again, back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, when Paul talks about our liberty, he says, our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. That's the context of the liberty. The liberty is in Christ. Now, the verses that we're going to begin looking at next week, Paul, when he talks about in Christ, helps us understand that it's by faith that we are brought to be in Christ. And he talks about that relationship being a relationship of faith, that you can only receive Christ by faith. And what we're saying here is, and this is liberty, is that the only way you can have a right standing with God is to recognize that you do not measure up on your own, but to also recognize that Jesus Christ is the one who paid the price for your sin, and that he lived righteously, and he grants you not only forgiveness, but he also gives you righteousness. And you receive that completely by faith. You don't earn it. You don't do anything to get it other than just say, thank you, Lord. I'm committing myself to you. I'm your bondservant. You're the one I'm serving. Thank you for the forgiveness. Thank you for the righteousness. I have it by faith. It's not, the gospel is not what we do for God. It's what Christ has done for us. And that's liberty. He says when you understand that, then it's no, salvation based on works is bondage, but a salvation based on faith in Christ is liberty. Now, second aspect of the liberty, of true gospel, it is only the written word of God that is the ultimate authority for what we believe and how we are to live. That Judaistic legalism that we talked about said that we're responsible for the word of God plus the traditions of men that they had accumulated over the centuries. The true gospel says no. You're responsible for the written Word of God, the Scripture. That's it. That's what is binding on your conscience. That is what your authority is, the written Word of God. That's what it is. There is one inspired and fully authoritative source, and that is the Word of God. That's the Scriptures. It's profitable to us to be for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's the Scripture that is profitable that way. Matter of fact, James, in his letter, when he talks about the Word of God, and he's especially focusing on the law, he calls the Word of God the law of liberty. The Word of God is the law of liberty. So when you commit yourself to and are directed by the Word of God, that's liberty. That's what that is. It's not bondage. It's liberty. Now, it's going to tell you all kinds of things you can't do. And it's going to tell you what you should do and what you should believe. But that's liberty. It's not bondage. Because it's the perfect law of liberty. The third aspect of the liberty of the true gospel is seen in the fact that it's the blessings of the new covenant that define our relationship with the Lord. The Judaistic legalism of the false brethren said that we're still under the Mosaic covenant, basically. And that even though the Messiah had come, things like circumcision, offering those ritual offerings, food laws, would still be required. Well, that's not true. Those things were just things that were shadows. They were types that were pointing to what Christ would do. We mentioned last week, for example, circumcision in particular, that was given, first off, as a physical sign that one of Abraham's male descendants would be the one who would be the promised one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so the male descendants of Abraham are circumcised, pointing to the fact that there will one day be a male descendant who was Christ who would fulfill that role. And we also talked about that circumcision, even though it was a physical circumcision, it was there to show that something more than just a physical sign needed to be there if you're going to be one of God's people. Your heart has to be changed. Your heart has to be circumcised. And it's the new covenant in Christ that brings about that change of heart. We call it in the New Testament being born again or being regenerated. And that is what we are under now. It's the new covenant that is the fulfillment of, or the I guess that's the right word, fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament, that old covenant. And so those are the shadows in the Old Testament. In Christ, you have the reality. To continue to hold on to the shadows when you have the reality is foolish, for one thing, and it's wrong more than that, because it distorts and even changes the gospel, even denies the gospel. And it would be bondage, because you're really denying what's coming to you in Christ. We are under Christ. We are in the new covenant and have that right relationship. So, one of the most important implications then of the true gospel is that's where true liberty comes from, is in the gospel. Now, one more implication I want us to look at. The true gospel is the one gospel for all peoples, and God blesses the proclamation of this gospel. This is verses 6 through 10. But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles, and if they go to the circumcised, they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now in these verses, Paul makes it clear that the apostles, James, he says Cephas, he's talking about Peter there, and John in particular, fully agreed with Paul's teaching and Paul's ministry. Now, he refers to them in some ways that might even sound derogatory, depending on how you would read it. He says they're those of high reputation. They're reputed to be of high reputation, reputed to be pillars, is kind of how he said it. He's not saying that really in a derogatory way. He's really kind of mimicking or building on what the false brethren were saying, because they were saying, like, Paul, these guys are the ones who are really of reputation. These are the real pillars of the church. You're not an apostle like they are. You're not in the same category as them. And so when he says those reputed to be pillars or reputed to be of high rank and so forth, he's not trying to downgrade them. He's trying to make a play on what the false brethren was saying, really saying, I'm just as much an apostle as they are. And he specifically says, they added nothing to me. In these private conversations, what he's saying there is, they had nothing to correct. When I told them what I was teaching, when I told them the gospel, they didn't have anything to say. They didn't say, well, you need to tweak this, you need to change this a little bit. They didn't have anything to add. There was no correction. There was nothing to add to what Paul was teaching. Nothing. Because they were teaching the exact same thing. And so, they were all in full agreement, and the apostles were in full agreement with Paul's ministry. Now, these statements of agreement really, once again, tell us some things about a very important implication of the true gospel. And that is of its significance for all the nations, for all peoples. So the first thing I want you to notice is this. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. He is the one who causes it to be effectual in a person's life. If you look at verse 7 and verse 8 there, verse 7, he says, seeing that I was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Uncircumcised was Gentile, circumcised is Jewish. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. So what is the explanation for why both Peter and Paul had both had fruit in their ministries? The explanation is that God effectually worked through their ministry. He's the one who brought about the effects. As they shared the true gospel, he worked in people's lives, convicted them of sin, showed them their need for Christ, enabled them to put their faith in Christ, persuaded them to put their faith in Christ. So God effectually worked in the things that Peter and Paul were both sharing. And so it just tells you that God is the one who brings about the fruit. He's the one who is responsible. It's not because Peter or Paul were such persuasive speakers. They may have been. But it was the fact that God was effectually using what they were saying and what they were doing to bring about fruit. God is the one who caused it to be effectual in their lives. It reminds me of a verse that we read earlier, that it's the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. The message there, God's power is a part of that gospel, and he's the one who causes it to have effect in people's lives. Now, that's what he does, because it's the true gospel. He will bless his true gospel. But that also tells us one more thing. There are many ministries and many methods for reaching people for Christ, but the true gospel must be the central message. Paul says in verse 7, the apostles saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. And then in verse 9, it says, speaks of Paul and Barnabas going to the Gentiles, and the apostles going to the circumcised, which are the Jews. What he's saying is, their ministries were to different races of people. They were going to different nations. They were going to different cultures. But they were bringing the same message to these different nations, to these different cultures, these different language groups, whatever it may be. They were bringing the exact same message. One was taking it to the Gentiles, one was taking it to the Jews, but it was the same message. It did not vary. So, this tells us that there is not one gospel for the Jews and one gospel for the non-Jews. There are some Christians who will tell you that. I've heard Christians say that you should not witness to a Jew because the gospel we have doesn't really apply to them. There are some pretty big-name speakers who would say that. That's wrong. There is one gospel for Jews and one gospel and the same gospel for those who are not Jews. It's the same gospel. It doesn't vary. It's the same gospel for whatever language people speak. It's the same gospel for adults that we have for teenagers or children, whatever. It does not vary. It's the same gospel for all peoples, regardless of whether they have a religious background or whether they have a pagan background. It's the same gospel that applies all the way through. There's lots of different ways to reach out to people and to minister to people, to try to share. There's lots of different methods. He specifically mentions, for example, giving to the poor. Now, this probably especially was tied into the poor in Jerusalem and, you know, within the church. But there's still a place for our ministry to the poor outside of the church. But the key there, even there, is not so much the method of reaching people by providing for their physical needs, but it's the message. It has to be the same gospel, regardless of what method we might use to try to reach people. One final quote here that we want to look at. I think it's an important one. Philip Ryken says, "The principle here is that the church can allow diversity of mission only where there is unity of message. The gospel itself sets the limits on our cooperating with others who call themselves Christians. We are willing to compromise on many things, but we are completely obstinate when it comes to the gospel." There is a holy stubbornness that needs to accompany, here's what the gospel is. There's lots of different ways that we can reach out to people and people that we cooperate with as long as we agree on the message. Methods can vary, but the message has to be the same. So, there is one true gospel, and it's that gospel that divides between whether someone is a false brethren or a true Christian. It's that true gospel that determines whether we're living in bondage or whether we're living in liberty. And it's that true gospel that is the hope for all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. And I thank you that there is such a thing as good news, that there is such a thing as the gospel. Because we are sinful people. And we need to be right with you. We know that one day there's going to be a judgment. The only way we can be right with you is what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I thank you so much for sending your Son as a demonstration of your love for us. And Lord, I just ask for those of us who are Christians that we would continue to grow in our understanding of what that gospel is, that we would be aware of people who try to change it, things that try to make us think something different than what the Scripture actually says. Give us a discernment there. Help us not to be deceived like the Galatians were beginning to be deceived. Help us to hold firm to that, to really have that holy stubbornness to stand firm for what the gospel says, even though people around us may challenge us on that. Give us that, please. Help us. We also want to take opportunity because there may be some here who have never received Jesus Christ. And there is only one way to be right with God. There is a way. That's what the good news is. The good news is there is a way. And that is through Christ and Christ alone. And it's a faith that as a result of that faith, you consider yourself to be a bondservant of Christ. You have committed yourself and you are holding to Christ as your only hope to be right with God. And I would invite you that if you have not put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive Him. There is liberty there. There is freedom there. There is forgiveness and righteousness there because of who our Lord would be, our Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in receiving Jesus Christ and really receiving that salvation that He provides, if you make a known your tear-off, and we can talk about that later. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.